No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A conversation that recurs at the Hermitage centers on a haunting mirror image. The unworldly kingdom of God staring at an inverted picture, the unspiritual, irreligious city of man. Each person has encountered these two images. For most people, each is familiar and yet unfamiliar. The purity, sincerity, and deeply felt emotions of life in the kingdom on the one side, and the clever, sophisticated, often arch world of city life on the other. Anyone who has been exposed, even for a few seconds, to Saturday Night Live on television or Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me on public radio knows this distinctive way of life and thought. We at the Hermitage are clear that the kingdom of God represents the true image. Understanding oneself to be a child of God and striving to follow our exemplar on earth, Jesus, the firstborn of creation. The reverse mirror image is the counterfeit. Its manner of superior sarcasm seems to promise meaningfulness. It seems to promise membership among those who know better, who mock even the categories of purity and sincerity as being hopelessly naive. But in fact, there is neither meaning nor membership, only thin tissues of nothing in an atmosphere of pretense. It is strange that both of these outlooks should proceed from the same desire, which is the desire to get to the bottom of things, to discard all cant and falsehood, to boil things down to their essences and to know them. The spiritual mind seeks the true by rejecting worldly values, which Jesus, in our gospel lesson this morning, calls mammon. In this language, attachment to worldly gain amounts to idolatry. During the Middle Ages, mammon, a Hebrew word meaning wealth, was promoted to be a demon god and one of the seven princes of hell, which in turn represented the seven deadly sins. Through a process of synecdoche, then, mammon suggests not only the compulsion for wealth, but also for power, for lust, and other unwholesome appetites. The worldly mind also seeks the true, but by a different method, which is scientism, whose element is the material world. You see, it posits that all things derive from matter, all things. So a study of matter in its sub-microscopic components will lead to truth. It rejects God as a fantasy or a psychological projection. It affirms only matter. So, quote, living well, unquote, and seeking materialistic goals are all that remain. Consequently, the materialistic man and the spiritual man contemplate opposite understandings of time. The worldly man sees all change as being good because it leads to further discoveries in the material world. What is new is what is best, and perfection lies ahead. The spiritual man understands that change all too often will lead to degradation of life. He sees perfection as having occurred in the past, in particular during the earthly life of Jesus of Nazareth, when God dwelt with man. The further one recedes from that golden time, in like measure, the more the future grows dim, as that golden goodness fades, is forgotten, and is lost. truly. These are mirror images, where one side is almost an opposite of the other. As Jesus warns in our gospel lesson, one can never be reconciled with the other. To live in hope of this blended and reconciled life is to live in folly, even to the point of danger. In the end, the uttermost conclusion of the world is life which is death, final and forever. The uttermost conclusion of the kingdom is a death which is life, eternal, and finally free of all worldliness. Last week, we reflected on the 20th century vocation of our church, the Russian Orthodox Church, which was plunged into the furnace of tyrannical, Christ-hating worldliness. Sadly, this tyranny and violence has come to dominate our own era in the United States and the Americanized world in general. Even the churches we have known throughout our 20th century lives have become dominated by this culture, to the point where Christian doctrine is attacked, labeled hate speech, and criminalized. Where is the devout Christian to go? What is he or she to do? In the English-speaking world, the instinct to go back to one's beginnings, to the earliest and purest examples of Christian life, will lead us back to our forebears, the Celtic saints. How far back into the early and authentic Christian life world will the Celts lead us? Archaeologists have discovered their monasteries built on the Atlantic coast of Ireland and Scotland from the 300s AD. That is, these Celtic monasteries were celebrating the Eucharist and contemplating God during the very same years that St. Anthony of the Desert was receiving St. Athanasius to his hermitage in Egypt. But monasteries are merely what archaeologists have unearthed thus far. Meantime, linguistics scholars studying the migration of language groups and scientists studying chromosomes have suggested that these Celtic Christians can be traced back to the apostolic age, known as the Galatians to St. Paul, who evangelized them. Jesus' brief homily this morning on the two opposing masters reminds us that the heart of Christianity is essentially an otherworldly and anti-worldly heart. As one example, St. Paul's response upon encountering the Lord Jesus was to retreat into the Arabian wilderness for 3 years, following the 40-day pattern of Jesus himself. In his missionary journeys, he then urged others to shun the world and the prince of the air, Ephesians 2:2. And this the Galatians did. Avoiding the hated Roman legions, they camped to the north of Rome, where St. Paul ministered to them. They then migrated along the north shore of the Mediterranean, skirting Gaul, and thence into the Iberian Peninsula, modern-day Spain, sailing beyond the world through the Pillars of Hercules, Gibraltar. They settled on the west coast of Ireland and then on to Scotland. One of Scotland's sacred texts, the Declaration of Arbroath, asserts that their forebears, quote, journeyed from Greater Scythia by way of the Pillars of Hercules, unquote. Current genetic evidence suggests that these people indeed migrated from Scythia, from the shores of the Black Sea, which is why Scotland's national flag bears the cross of St. Andrew, the first apostle of Orthodoxy, who planted a cross on a hill in Kiev and predicted many golden dome churches for the people of Holy Rus. The Gaelic-speaking Goidelic Celts gave a wide berth to the English Channel and to Britain itself, as Roman galleys were plying these waters and Roman authorities were governing this land south of Hadrian's Wall, with Scotland to the north. Rome confined its primary activities to southeast England, away from the Britannic Celt-speaking lands of Cornwall and Wales. Popular myths depict missionaries like St. Patrick bringing Christianity to these Western lands. But that is not quite right. Christianity, but not Roman Christianity, had been lived here devoutly and authentically centuries before St. Patrick. We must remember that by the time of St. Patrick, Christianity had been tolerated and then promoted for more than 100 years in the Roman Empire. The true picture of Christian life in the British Isles was one of a now native Christianity, evangelized by St. Andrew and then St. Paul, which later competed with the Italian language, with the Italian religion of the Romans. As the Romans sent their military legions throughout Britain, so they also sent their religious legions, in particular the Benedictine order of monks, such as Bede, the publicist, who rendered history in a Roman slant, and much later the Italian Anselmo, who would become an Archbishop of Canterbury. This centuries-long struggle was between a pure apostolic Christianity, preserved as an amber in isolation in Ireland and Scotland, and a Roman Catholicism rooted in European cities, representing the worldly aspirations of empire and power. As the Roman military machine sought to dominate and rule the world, so popes like Gregory the Great sent out legions of missionaries working in lockstep with their military counterparts to impose Italian liturgies and doctrines everywhere Rome ruled. This mania for absolute uniformity, suppressing local liturgies that could be traced back to the apostles, would become its imperial trademark and theme. I say Italian, we sitting here today in this room remember the popes having names like Roncalli, Montini. The popes were always Italian, and Roman Catholicism has always been an Italian religion, sending missionaries all over the world. This antagonism between authentic apostolic Christianity and the hegemony of Italian religion took on new significance when the Roman Catholic Church decided to break off from the ancient and universal Catholic Church in order to establish its own identity and empire, enacting a great schism in 1054. Meantime, the people of the British Isles, speaking Anglo-Saxon, a Germanic language in England, and Celtic in Cornwall, Wales, Ireland, and Scotland, lived on as a distant apostolic life world from its Italian and French-speaking neighbors in Europe. A dozen years later, in 1066, a French-speaking army, flying the banner of the Italian pontiff, Anselmo of Baggio, created Pope Alexander II, invaded Britain in a so-called Holy War, conquering that land westward to the Welsh borderlands, and then setting in place overlords who did not know the native languages. The result would be one of history's greatest genocides, erasing an entire life world, culture, and faith, and rendering those who survived as a permanent underclass. French would be spoken by all free men and women, while Anglo-Saxon would be spoken by the servants and slaves. Or should I say, the dukes and earls and kings who had become slaves. For the Christian who seeks these early forebears, evangelized by St. Andrew and St. Paul, and carrying their beliefs and patterns of worship with them, the task is daunting. The Roman missionaries destroyed all signs of Christian life they encountered. As late as 1078, the French Bishop of Salisbury held Celtic Anglo-Saxon liturgies in his hands I wish I were there. And began revising them. 5 centuries later, Anglicans looked to these materials, known as the Sarum Rite, as their best hope of recovering pre-Italian Catholic worship materials. What could not be erased from the hearts of these faithful Christians was their passion for icons. Unlike Italian religion, which is given over to the veneration of statues, the Celts brought their ancient culture with them to Ireland and Scotland, continuing the traditions of the apostles who evangelized them. And we recall that the first great icon painter was St. Luke. The Book of Kells from the late 8th century is the most brilliant example of their iconography. But this collection stands prominently among many in an extensive, centuries-old catalog that has become synonymous with Celtic culture. Icons are carved even into their magnificent and imposing crosses, eschewing the Italian tradition of the crucifix corpus. A charism of the Hermitage of Our Lady of the Angels, named by Metropolitan Hilarion, a primate of the Russian Orthodox Church and first hierarch of the Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia, is devotion to this ideal of the Catholic and Apostolic Church, eluding the Roman influence, as our Goidelic Celt ancestors did. Like them, we also have sought to live on the edge of the earth. Our island is a most remote locale from any major landmass. We have sought to live on the edge of time. We are one of the last stops before you reach the international dateline. And like Andrew and St. Paul, we live by the calendar that Jesus observed, presently 13 days behind the world from which we have retreated. People wonder why we have become Russian Orthodox, but they do not know the story of Christianity. They do not know that the Scythians are now called Russians, and they do not realize that these same stalwart people braved every kind of hazard and privation in order to be faithful to the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, putting worldly ways and the Roman Empire behind them. We who have lived as Catholics all our lives, Anglo-Catholic and Roman Catholic, have sought what we understand to be faithful and true. The world may see in us an erratic, even indecisive pattern, but we have not veered from our course, not once. We have sailed beyond the known world through the Pillars of Hercules, in a sense, discovering where we had begun, to our own beginnings and to our own story. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.